Well, let us open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews concludes his doctrinal teaching, focused primarily on the priesthood of Christ, sacrifice of Christ, and the coming of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to read 22 verses this morning, and God willing, cover all of them. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or very image of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." And then he said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Lord, we come to you as we look into your sacred word this morning. And Lord, we ask that you will give us understanding, that you will teach us by your Spirit, that you will impact our minds and our hearts. Lord, that you will make us useful messengers of this, your sacred and inerrant word. Nearly 60 years ago, America, by an official decree of its highest court, rejected the Word of God as its authority. Now today, everywhere we look, what do we see? Cries for justice. But we see no consciousness of sin, no consciousness of guilt. We see much concern about the problems of this world as different people see them, but we see no concern for the greatest problem and the greatest danger that's facing all mankind, his sin. There's no consciousness of sin anywhere in what we see. There's no fear of God's justice. No consciousness of sin. Sin is our problem. I'm going to talk about this in more depth Wednesday when we look into the letter to the Romans. But this matter of a lack of consciousness of sin, the willingness of what used to be news outlets to simply lie and present false information hour after hour, day after day, without any awareness, without any guilt, without any sense. The hatred that flows from one person to another. And nobody's concerned that these are sins within us. King David was said to have been a man after God's own heart. You know who said that? God. David was a sinner. And you know what David had? David had a conscience. He had a consciousness of his own sin. After his sin, we look at Psalm 51. Verse 1, his prayer. He prays, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion," what? Give me justice? No, if we get God's justice, we are in real trouble. Here's what David asked for. "Lord, blot out my transgressions." David understood. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David wasn't pointing a finger everywhere else, making demands of everyone else. He knew his own sin had brought him to where he was. This psalm is written by a repentant David, deeply convicted in his conscience of the gravity of his sin. But all of us have sinned. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Everyone needs forgiveness of sin through Christ. Now, in the Old Covenant, in Israel, God showed Israel. He gave them something that provided them a daily reminder of their sin, that provided to them a consciousness of their guilt. Sacrifices, a system of worship that involved constant request for forgiveness and confession of sin. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Hebrews. The writer has taught Jewish Christian readers of the superiority of the priesthood and the sacrifice of Christ to the priesthood and the sacrifices that were offered under the law of the Old Covenant. That's what he's been showing us. Christ is better. Christ cleanses. Christ saves. He's taught of the abolition of all those old covenant ceremonies and rituals from the time Christ came. He's taught of the coming and the inauguration of the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah. And in the first 18 verses here, in chapter 10, the writer's going to conclude his doctrinal teaching. And it's teaching we find very little of anywhere else in the New Testament. And he's going to then focus the remainder of chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 on exhortation, on words of encouragement, on words of warning, on historical allusions to the great saints of the Old Testament, people of faith in the Old Testament. He's going to teach us what true saving faith looks like. And remember, the objective of the writer is and has been to warn his readers not to drift away from Christ, not to go back into a religion and a system of practices that could not bring about the thing they needed most, a cleansing of their conscience, a removal of their sin. First 10 verses of chapter 10, the writer proves again to Jewish Christians the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ to the animal sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant law. Now, what was the purpose of Christ's coming? It was to remove from those chosen in him the stain and the guilt of sin. That's why he came. That's why he shed the blood that we sing about. What the writer calls here the consciousness of sin. He came to cleanse their consciences of the guilt of sin, in order to prepare them to dwell for all eternity in the presence of God. That's why he did this. Otherwise, it's eternal damnation. That's the alternative. And Psalm 51 here, we see David's expression of his guilty conscience and his plea for cleansing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's a consciousness of sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, in Israel, there was something we don't see in the streets today. There was a consciousness of sin. There was a desire to be right with God and still sin all at the same time. But the law, the Old Covenant law, contained only a shadow of the good things to come, the writer tells us. The good things to come, forgiveness of sins, a cleansed conscience, and acceptance by God. Not the very substance of those things, just a shadow of them, not the reality of those heavenly blessings. The writer has shown us that the entire system of worship in Israel, including the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, was just a copy of the real things, of the heavenly things that have come in Jesus Christ. He is by far the most important person to ever live, and there is nobody in second place. The sacrifices that were offered by those priests under the law, bulls and goats, every year could never make a sinner perfect. They'd go out and sin that day, and those sins were not covered. The words year by year have apparent reference to the annual Day of Atonement, but animal sacrifices were also offered daily, every day, twice a day. Animal comes in. Kill the animal who had done nothing as a burnt offering of worship to the Lord, as sin offerings, as guilt offerings. God even gave them a prescription of exactly the manner in which to do this. But those sacrifices of that ceremonial law could not rectify the violations of God's moral law. I look at what goes on out here around us and shudder at the idea that people do not understand the gravity of their situation. This is just Babylon that we have here, a fallen world, and people wanting just what they can get out of here instead of the thing that they need the most. Forgiveness of their sins before God. Now, if those animals sacrificed could have cleansed a sinner of his sin, what would have happened? They wouldn't have needed to be offered every day. They wouldn't have needed to come back every year for another day of atonement. Guilt. We don't like to think about guilt. We don't like to think about our sin. But guilt has been in our consciences from the time Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. We know we're sinners. The old covenant sacrifices could never cleanse any man of that guilt. We know we're sinners. We know we're not righteous. And if animal offerings could have cleansed the conscience of guilt, they'd have stopped offering them. Why would you do it again if it had already accomplished what we were hoping to accomplish? But rather than cleansing the conscience of sin, we see here that the old covenant sacrifices were actually a reminder of sins. They didn't remove that guilt. They reminded them of it. The Day of Atonement was an annual reminder of their sinful condition. The daily burnt offerings and sin offerings were daily reminders of their sinful condition. And that veil in the tabernacle where they brought the offerings was a reminder of their separation from God. Jesus fixed all of this, but the daily offerings didn't. They were like medicine a person must take every day. Now, if the medicine, you get a bottle of medicine and it provides a cure, then you look at that medicine every day and you say, yeah, well, that provided my cure. That would be a reminder of your cure. But when a man has to take the same medicine day after day after day, year after year, what's he reminded of? He's reminded that the condition has not been cured. And so it was with those sacrifices. They were a constant reminder of their sin condition and that it had not been cured. That's why they had to keep taking it. It was a reminder that they were still in search of and in need of a cure. Not only that, but what was that death of that animal a reminder of? But a reminder of the just judgment of God on every sin. This is what sin deserves. People who don't recognize their sin come to Christ and seek forgiveness are going to have an eternity in hell. There isn't some other way. He's opened a way. We're going to talk about it later. There isn't some other way. And that consciousness of sin, the consciousness of guilt, has to come first. That's what takes you, drives you to the Savior. The blessing of the new covenant. These are just such wonderful words. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. But that blessing of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, was not conveyed to anybody by the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What we had in the offerings of the bulls and the goats was both a symbol and a pledge of the real cleansing. That was God's gift to Israel, was this symbol and a pledge of the real cleansing that has now come in Christ. But that blood had no power to cleanse anybody. Cleansing not only requires an unblemished blood offering, but it required a sacrifice offered in obedience to the Father. And only a sinless human could offer himself in obedience. Only the shed blood of the sinless incarnate Son of God was sufficient to take away sin, to remove guilt, and to cleanse the conscience. That was the difference. We receive that cleansing through the instrument of faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer now takes some words from Psalm 40. Here's what he says, citing the psalm. Therefore, when he comes into the world. Now, he's talking about Christ. He says, a sacrifice and offering you haven't desired, but a body you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, these are the Lord's words, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me, as he said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. I've come to do your will, O God. And then he says this. And after saying these things, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, all these things offered according to the law, then he said, now here's the words that matter. Behold, I have come to do your will. Folks, God does not desire that all eternity be filled with sacrifices, with blood offerings. That's not his desire. He created man to have fellowship with him. not to be constantly plagued by the guilt of sin, and to therefore be constantly seeking atonement for those sins. God desires obedience in us. And when His law is written in a sinner's heart, then that sinner now begins to desire what God desires. He begins to do what God desires. So here the writer draws our attention to Psalm 40. Words of Psalm 40 that speak of the willing obedience of God the Son in His taking on human flesh and offering Himself on the cross to accomplish these things in us. All these good things, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God. And here, the writer takes us right into the eternal counsels within the Godhead. We see the Son speaking to the Father. He looks at Psalm 40 here. He attributes the words of David to the Son of God. Now, Christ says this to His Father, "You have prepared a body for me that I might accomplish the removal of sins, the cleansing of the consciences of all those whom You have given me." John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You prepared a body for me that I might accomplish the removal of their sins. Blood of animals could never atone for the sins of men. That would require an offering of the blood of a human. And so, Father, our Lord said, "I will take on human flesh so that I might offer myself in death for sins." Folks, this was the Father's will. And the Son submitted to the Father's will. Christ's incarnation, His whole life on earth, was one whole act of obedience to the Father, of submission to His will. And in that human body, He made the offering to God that was acceptable, sufficient to cleanse sinners. That's why the old covenant was rendered obsolete. Though it did foreshadow the coming of Christ and His removal of sins by death, it couldn't accomplish this. It couldn't remove sins. And once that atonement had been accomplished, which we all trust in, there was no longer any purpose served by going back and continuing the shadows. Do you see? Moreover, to continue to go back and offer animals was to declare unbelief in what was accomplished in the sacrifice of Christ. This was the danger for those Jewish Christians who first received this letter. If they went back, they were saying, "We don't trust in His offering of Himself on the cross." God destroyed the temple in 70 AD within that generation, so no more animal sacrifices could be offered at the place God had designated. See, all along, what God desired was the obedience of men, fellowship with men, but it's obedience to Him that is true worship. Adam disobeyed, and every one of his descendants has followed. And the Son was given a body, not only in which to die, but in which to live in obedience to the Father, to do what Adam had failed to do. He obeyed the law of God during His entire time on earth. And you want to hear some good news? His obedience while He was on earth is imputed to everyone who believes. Hallelujah. God looks at you if you're trusting in Him and sees an obedient servant. Throughout the Old Testament, God has told us that the offering that He finds acceptable is one which represents devotion from the heart, not a bunch of ceremonies and rituals. What He looks for is an act that expresses a desire to obey His will. I put a few of them in our scripture sheet. I could have put 10 times this number. But look at Micah chapter 6, verse 6. I think these will all speak to us. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When Saul decided to take it upon himself to be disobedient to God's command, he says to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, 1 Samuel 15:20, went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he hadn't. He didn't destroy Agag. He was supposed to destroy all the animals. But Saul said, now the people, they took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, that's not what the Lord told him to do. Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Isaiah 1:10. Refers to Jerusalem as Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Well, we could be reading passages like this all morning long. What I want us to see here is that in Christ's offering of himself on the cross, we have not only an offering of an unblemished blood sacrifice, but an act of obedience to the will of God. This is the distinction between the involuntary sacrifice of animals, which can't think, can't offer themselves, and the obedient, voluntary sacrifice of himself by Christ. God isn't looking for a world of death. That's not what he desires. He takes no pleasure in a world marked by the death of the innocent. Death only exists at all because of sin. And in Christ's obedient offering of himself, he overcame the damage that sin has wrought. He overcame it. This passage ought to stimulate us to want to render obedience to God. Christ is our pattern. Scripture teaches that the whole purpose of our election and our calling is that we are to be holy and blameless before him. Christ offered himself on the cross. Sacrifices of the old covenant were taken away. He inaugurated the new covenant by this obedient offering of himself. It was God's will, that all the saints be set apart to him by this one sacrifice of Christ. Looking back to saints who had died in faith and looking forward to saints not yet born. The day that Jesus offered his body to his Father on the cross, that's the day we all were saved. We may have just found out about it sometime later. It happened that day. He accomplished that. The cleansing of the conscience of a sinner is shown here to be a once-for-all-time event. Once it was done, it is done. Conscience no longer has any guilt. See, this is the connection between this idea of a guilty conscience and faith. If you are truly trusting in Christ's sacrifice, then you know you're not guilty of your sin. You're not guilty of your sin. That's what faith does for us. Well, having now shown us the superiority of Christ's offering over the animal sacrifices, the author is going to turn now once more to the superiority of Christ's priesthood. He's talked about this some already, but now he's going to again say a few words about the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Levitical priests. And again, it deals with the finality and completeness of Christ's sacrifice. He says every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It sounds like the definition of insanity that we hear, but it was prescribed by God as a symbol and pledge to show them what was necessary. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down. Doesn't stand daily. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Three ways in which Christ's offering of himself is superior to the sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests. They offered their sacrifices every day, and the priest remained standing, we see. They even say it, every priest stands daily to offer the sacrifices. And their sacrifices could never take away sins. On the other hand, Christ offered one sacrifice, himself, in obedience, one time. And second, his offering did take away sins. And when he offered himself, he sat down. This might be the most important moment in all of history. He sat down. There are a few others, I suppose, that compete for that distinction. He offered himself, and he sat down at the right hand of God. By their offerings, the old covenant priests did not cleanse or perfect anyone. Christ has perfected for all of time and beyond all those who are being sanctified. And again, to his readers, what possible point would there be in going to the temple and offering a goat to God? Christ sat down. These are words, folks, that confirm that his priestly work of salvation was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. The work of redemption is complete. His reign has begun. He's reigning right now. He now intercedes for his people with the Father. And this text from Psalm 110:1, it's really important in the New Testament. It's cited many times, quoted many times. In Hebrews chapter 1, again in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 15, in the Gospels, by Christ himself. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, set apart to God. This is a concluding statement of the writer of the victory of Christ over sin, over Satan, and over death. I don't care what you see in the street. Christ won. The victory is won. This is an affirmation that Christ's death completed the work necessary to the redemption and salvation of those for whom Christ died, those he came to save. And he submitted to the will of his Father and went to the cross and took our punishment for violations of his moral law, his law, to sanctify us. Perfected means, look at these words, did all that was necessary for all time. Never will another offering for sin be necessary. And that's past tense, you notice, has perfected those who are being sanctified. His atoning death is applied to those who are being sanctified, but only to those who are being sanctified, set apart by God to himself. So this was the fulfillment of the promises of God, found in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, chapter 15 of Genesis, Genesis 17. The problem of sin that's ignored in the world, but that has plagued mankind from the Garden of Eden, has been dealt with. What foolishness to ignore this salvation. What foolishness it would have been for the Jewish Christians to go back to those old ceremonies and seek to be cleansed of their sin, seek to be made right with God by something that could never make anyone right with God. By his sacrifice, believers' consciences are cleansed from guilt. We're reconciled to God. We're fitted to draw near to Him. Yes. What foolishness, folks, to ignore this salvation. What foolishness it would be for any of us to go back to where we were and walk away from the one who's our only hope. I've seen this now for whatever it's been, 3 weeks. Apart from an occasional preacher that they bring on to TV, nobody says, we must turn to Christ. Thousands and thousands gather. Nobody says, Lord Jesus, deliver us from this. Holy Spirit also testifies. He brings the Holy Spirit in as His final witness. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, where have we heard those words before? We see them in Romans, and we saw them in depth in chapter 8 of this same letter. And here the writer affirms the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only in Jeremiah's writing, but now again in this book of Hebrews. The writer again expressly applies the blessings of the new covenant. Their sins I will remember no more. He applies these blessings to those first century Christians and to us who believe. The new covenant has come. Don't let anybody tell you it's being delayed. Back in chapter 8, remember, he finished in verse 13 with the words, The old covenant has now been rendered obsolete. And he used and cited the new covenant to show that obsolescence. But here, he's citing the old covenant to show and affirm that the new covenant has come in the sacrifice of Christ. So in these 10 chapters, 9.5, the writers assured us this new covenant has been inaugurated. These are the good things of which the old things were mere shadows. So he says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. This is a concluding kind of statement to the doctrinal teaching. Since you've been forgiven for all time through the only blood that could ever actually cleanse your conscience and ever actually remove your sin and the guilt of your sin, there's no more offerings for sin. Don't offer any more sacrifices. Not in the hope of atonement, not as a reenactment of Calvary, and not as a memorial. The Lord gave us a memorial of His life and death. It's the Lord's Supper. That's what He instituted and chose for us to memorialize His coming and His saving work. Not to reenact some sacrifices, not to offer some animals again as a memorial. The Lord's Supper is our memorial. So the new covenant brings eternal heavenly blessings unattainable under the old covenant, unattainable by the offerings of bulls and goats. Sins are forgiven, heart is renewed, the law of God is written upon it, and the mind is illuminated to the knowledge of God. Well, now the author comes to the application, and we're just going to scratch the surface here. We've had 9.5 chapters teaching us about the person and the work of Christ. We don't have to go find some clever way to present the application. Writers of the New Testament usually provide the application for us, and certainly he does that here. We've had all this teaching about Christ, His person, His work. What's it all mean for us? What's it mean for us? Great and wonderful blessings. And the first one of those blessings he speaks of is this. We can now draw near to God. You think that's not a big deal? They had two veils keeping them out of the holy place. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated or consecrated for us through the veil, That is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what does he say? Let us draw near with a true heart, not that lying heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Magnificent words. Remember, only those trusting in Christ have this privilege. The gift of faith has not only opened our eyes to divine truth, it's given us assurance that we are now children of God and that through our high priest, we can now approach the Father. I know everybody thinks they can. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through Christ. He says so. By the shedding of his blood, he's cleansed our consciences and our hearts. And we can now, and hear this, enter the heavenly sanctuary. We can enter the heavenly tabernacle, washed by the water of the Word, by the Spirit of God. And the writer calls this way of approach to God, in case anybody thought there was some other way, he says it's a new and living way, a road opened by Christ when he entered through the veil into the holy tabernacle of God in heaven. He's opened it up so that we can come to God with confidence, with boldness, because he has gone before us. Because by his redeeming work, our consciousness of guilt has actually been taken away. Not because we don't know we're guilty in ourselves, but because we know he has paid the price. We can draw near now to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and we can draw near to him in worship. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is our highest privilege, that we can draw near to him in prayer. This is why when an unbeliever says, would you pray for me? I like to say to them, who do you want me to pray to? Now, I'm always willing to do it, but people need to know. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. This privilege of drawing near to God, it was never granted to Israel under the law. A few, those who had faith, a veil separated them from the holy place. They couldn't even walk into that first sanctuary. They were forbidden to enter into the holy place. Even the priests, except the high priest, were forbidden to enter and approach the Holy of Holies. But now, I hope you all believe this, because this is the gospel. Now, an entrance into heaven itself is made open to us through his blood. That's what this is all about. And we are joined to Christ. When we are, our consciences no longer accuse us. Because God has pardoned us of our sin. He's declared us pure before him. So now in Christ, we can draw near with a true heart, hearts sprinkled clean, hearts with right affections and priorities. And this is the blessing and the privilege for all who come to Christ and surrender themselves to him, who seek forgiveness through his sacrifice, who trust in his sacrifice, who submit their will to his will. This is the merciful high priest who pardons those who come to him, who rescues them from eternal darkness, who brings them into the heavenly tabernacle itself. And folks, his hand is outstretched to all who are listening to him. I say to you, come to him, draw near to him, and receive these blessings of heaven. He has opened the way. Let us pray. O Lord, we certainly see our unworthiness before you, and we see the glory, the beauty, the majesty, in the innocence of our Savior. We see his love, his mercy. And Lord, we are left without words to declare your goodness and your love. Oh, Father, I pray everyone who's heard this morning will respond to you in gratitude, worship, and obedience, that consciences are being cleansed even in this hour for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.